Everyone had an understanding of the superstitious realities of the day, the spirit world. That was common, to think that the wardrobe had a hard back to it would have been a foreign idea. People understood that there was a spirit world beyond. And at times, their understanding was fantastic and extreme. But generally speaking, folks believed that walking through those fur coats would lead to snowy environs. From fur to cold, from hard wood to snowy ground. Why? This was true not just of Jews, but of pagans as well, both groups. The pagan population, the Greco-Roman world, understood coming out of a background of Greek mythology and the various gods, that these gods yet had power on earth, that there was an interaction between the spirit world and what they could see. And Judaism had the same kind of understanding, that their God is spirit, not seen. This is what made idolatry so evil. For many, what deterred them from understanding the incarnation, God becoming a man. God is spirit, and because of that, he can't be seen. He is the one who is uncreated, unseen, and who created that which is seen. These are the various lines of thinking in the day. And this morning, I want to walk with you through some passages in the Old Testament and then in the New as well, outside of the Gospels, that help us to see within the framework of Judaism this spirit world understanding and the reality of spiritual warfare, we might say. I want to gather our thoughts together in the Old Testament and then in the New as well under two headings. We'll begin in the Old Testament thinking about the heading of the evil one, the devil or Satan, having control as a ruler, as some kind of one who has authority on earth. It's a delegated authority. It's allowed by God, but it's real. And then his role as an accuser. These two ideas together. So Satan as accuser and one who is ruler. And then look at these same ideas in the New Testament for a bit before we look just at the Gospels and Luke 11. My hope this morning is in a broad overview in thinking about the sequence of ideas in the flow of the Bible regarding Satan outside of the Gospels. We'll be able better to understand the flow of the Gospels. And before I go on, I'm just going to ask, does it sound odd? Is my mic not working? To me, it sounds like I'm hollow. I'm good? Okay. Maybe that's what it is. I apologize, but I'm sounding to myself. But if you're good, then I'm good. I just thought, I want to make that clear now. I can fix it before we go on. Good. So two headings with the flow of the Old Testament. One, the idea of Satan as accuser. The other as ruler. And then we'll follow these in the New Testament after the Gospels. And so here's my hope. Looking at the Old Testament, then looking at themes, especially in Paul and onward, and seeing how those line up, and then looking at the Gospels, because I think in the Gospels we can then explain the shift. So that's my hope. One framework in the Old Testament, one in the New following the Gospels, and what I'm going to suggest and argue is the Gospels then provide a way of understanding that shift and that change. So I'll reference several passages. I'd like you to turn with me to a few of them, but you can take notes and reference others just on your note sheet as well. So let's begin in Genesis 3. Thinking of in Genesis 3, Here we understand one framework of Satan's activity. And I need to digress just a touch already in stating that when we think about Satan or the devil, the evil one, in the Old Testament and then later in the New, we understand this idea in the same way that we would understand any idea in the Bible. That is to say, each author makes a contribution, each scene provides some point of understanding, but it's rarely the case that any one author provides a full scope of that particular idea in the Bible. That's why we have to sort of put the ideas together. It helps us in recognizing this, then, to beware of reading in to any one mention of a figure in the Bible or an idea, reading in what we know of the whole of that figure or idea in the Bible. Let each author, let each scene, each genre of literature at times, provide its own contribution and appreciate that before saying, oh, something is missing here from another part of the Bible. Something is missing here and I need to sort of supply that. I would hesitate to do that. I encourage you to just let the Bible unfold, and we'll do that even this morning. So in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is an accuser, isn't he? He's an accuser of God. Did God really say? Satan is accusing God of being false, and he's speaking to Eve and accusing God of being false. We see the same frame of idea in Job chapter 1. Doesn't Job just serve you, God, because you're good to him? Let's keep in mind that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. We'll understand that, accusing humans. He's also an accuser of God. He's just serving you because you're good to him. He's accusing God of being not worth living for if a hard situation would come up. Not true to being a good God in and of himself. It's a challenge to God's goodness. In Zechariah 13, Satan is understood as an accusing figure as well. Or Zechariah 3, excuse me. In Zechariah 3, there's a picture of a scene of a priest being accused, and Satan is there. And there are clean clothes given to this priest. And these clean clothes, it seems, represent a new posture. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Joshua is dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So he spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes. See, I have removed your guilt from you. I will clothe you with splendid robes." Zechariah chapter 3. Satan is this accusing figure, accusing God, accusing humanity. That's what he is understood to be in the Old Testament in several places. He's also understood to be a ruling kind of figure, a figure who is powerful. I want to walk back through the Old Testament and notice a few passages in that frame as well. Even in Exodus chapter 32, remember the scene when Moses delays on Mount Sinai with the Lord? He is delayed, and the people begin to grumble, and they are concerned that they don't have a God. And Aaron intervenes, and he says what? "Israel, take some of the plunder that you enjoyed from Egypt, the gold earrings, these emblems, let's throw them in." And he later excuses himself, "I just threw this into the fire," and out came a golden calf. And Aaron's statement helps us to understand the relationship between idolatry and Satan, and an understanding of Satan and a figure behind the image that is implicit and sets a frame for much of the Old Testament. here is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And it was a golden calf. It's in a sense attributing to Satan, a spiritual power, not God, this work of the Exodus. It's the same idea of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the idols there and Baal and the worship of Baal and the idols and God showing himself to be the true God, not the power behind these idols. Turn with me to Psalm 82 just a moment. Satan as accuser, Satan as a worldly power, one who has sway. Psalm 82. Notice the psalmist's perspective that there is one God and many other gods who are under the Lord, but he recognizes these powers that are there. God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods. And it may be that gods here is understood both in the sense of spiritual gods and foreign leaders. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and fathers and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. Verse 6, I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like men and fall like men, like any other ruler. This understanding and this fusion of spiritual powers and foreign leaders of Israel, these lowercase gods, is here and surfaces in other places in the Old Testament as well. In Isaiah 14, the famous scene where the king of Babylon falls, a picture that many understand to be the fall of Satan in the spiritual realm. Isaiah 24 describes some of the same kind of an idea of foreign powers and supernatural beings who are working behind these foreign powers. This same idea comes up in Daniel 10, where the angel Michael is delayed because he's fighting with the prince of Persia, a nation of the day. There's this understanding in the Old Testament of Satan as one who has some kind of power on earth, and often he is described as operating behind those nations who oppose Israel, and he is the sponsor of their kings and leaders. So to speak about one is to speak about the other. This becomes the fusion of ideas. To speak about Israel's foreign enemies, and especially the kings of those enemies, is to imply Satan's work. Satan is working behind them. This progresses in the intertestamental literature, where you have these grand narratives of Israel's history. And in many of these texts, there's not just a fusion of ideas of Satan as a ruling power, who is the sponsor, the one operating behind foreign kings and their armies. But also implicit along with that is this understanding of Satan as accuser. The logic runs like this in many of these texts. One would be for Ezra, this document titled to Ezra the priest, but not likely written by him. But in the sequence of this text and other texts hint at the same idea, is that Israel's current situation, cast out of the land, not having their own land as was promised to Abraham, affirmed to Isaac and Jacob, conquered by David, because of their sin and idolatry, Satan has been allowed to conquer them through these foreign kings, and his worldly power is also an implicit accusation. Because these texts describe the dominion of these other nations and Israel's displaced situation because of Israel's sin. So in the sense that these nations are ruling over Israel by Satan, by the kings and foreign powers, because of all of that, there's an implicit accusation. You are outside of the land because of your sin. You are subject to these nations because of your idolatry, because of what you did. There's a fusing together of these ideas. Graham Twelvetree writes it this way: germinal ideas in the Old Testament about spiritual powers came to full flower in the apocalyptic literature of Judaism from the middle of the 2nd century BC onward. Everyone believes in Narnia. Jews. There's a spirit world behind. That wardrobe does not have a wooden back door. It's an entryway into the spirit world. And we'll think about this with Jesus in a few moments, but generally speaking, we could sum up our thoughts of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period, though this is such a brief survey and certainly not any detail. At least two headings, at times related. Satan as an accuser, accusing God of being false and accusing people of sin. And he's recognized as one who has some kind of worldly power, sometimes on his own, perhaps taking on foreign kings and nations and using them to oppose Israel. But he's seen as someone who is strong, and Israel is at times weakened in their national situation because of their own sin. So then let's think about the Gospels just for a moment, and then move into the New Testament. We'll come back to the Gospels. It's this flow of ideas that makes Jesus' statement in John 12 so remarkable. John chapter 12. I want to bounce here for just a moment and then notice a few ideas in the epistles. Then we will turn our attention back to Luke 11. I recognize in some ways this longer introduction may sound like a sermon in and of itself, and it might be, but I think it will help us to better understand just the drama of what Jesus says in Luke 11 and better understand the New Testament here. We'll begin with it here in John 12. Begin with me at verse 30. Here in John 12, in this transition period in Jesus' ministry, and he's now recognized right after the resurrection of Lazarus, and Jesus' opponents recognize that many people are going after him, and a voice comes from heaven and speaks of Jesus. I will glorify it again, glorifying his own name, which Jesus states. The crowd standing there, verse 29, heard it. Some thought it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. I want to call your attention to verse 30. Jesus responded, "This voice came not for me, but for you." Look at verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is new. This kind of language of casting out, in this sense, brings up defeat of this ruler, but it brings up defeat of this ruler exclusively through one person, Jesus Christ. The matrix of ideas that are set out in the Old Testament, in intertestamental literature, and again, I'm going to justice to all of it, generally you have this figure who is able to accuse, who is strong. He's less than God, certainly, and God is able to deal with him, but he is still seen as a powerful figure. And here, Jesus comes and says a declaration. This ruler is done. This is it. He will be cast out. And it's this frame that surfaces in many places in the New Testament. Turn with me just as we progress through a couple of epistles here. Ephesians chapter 1. It's this frame of power in Jesus that Paul takes up, but not just in Jesus' spoken word, in his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. God demonstrated this great power that Paul has just prayed that the Ephesians would know. God demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given. He's the ruler of these authorities. In fact, we've noted even recently in prayer season, in Ephesians chapter 3, if you skim there with me just a moment, this is Paul's rationale for writing Ephesians. Verse 8, this grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages and in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church, the end of verse 10, to the rulers and authorities. Paul's statements here bring these ideas together. They've surfaced already as well in Romans 8. Turn with me further to the Epistle of the Colossians. Some of the same kinds of ideas there. Notice with me first in chapter 2, then we'll flip back to chapter 1. Just ever so quickly again. Chapter 2. Here, speaking of how Jesus' power, his death, his resurrection, his blood, has canceled out any opportunity for Satan to accuse. Speaking of a document that Satan might use to sort of set out the guilt of a Christian, perhaps even using the Old Testament along the way, Colossians 2:14. He erased this certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and was opposed to us. He's taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Here's what I want you to see, that Paul in Ephesians and here in Colossians does something unique in terms of understanding spiritual power. Now it is understood as defeated uniquely through Jesus. Not just God and God's speech in some way, but uniquely through Jesus. Notice verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, these various spiritual powers, perhaps Satan's minions, if you will. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Christ, and we could say by Christ's cross. At the cross where Jesus was crucified and appeared to be defeated, that's actually the place that he won. That is the place where he conquered death. That's the place where the ruler is cast out, if you will. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we have an understanding that Satan's power to accuse, to rule, is now mitigated and done. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 provides a succinct portrait of this idea. Turn with me there just briefly, Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking about Jesus' incarnation and a rationale for Jesus' incarnation, the author of Hebrews really brings these ideas together and makes perfect sense of what we've discovered in the Old Testament about Satan's power to accuse and Satan's power of authority and dominion. And the author of Hebrews explains Jesus' work in his death and resurrection, how it answers that query. How do we deal with Satan? Pick up the text with me in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore he had been made like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's the point, similar to what Paul said in Colossians 2:15. If Satan is an accusing figure and a figure of authority and power, and in the New Testament we understand that that power is exemplified finally through death, and that that death is the result of sin, if Satan is robbed of the ability to accuse, he is robbed also of the ability to condemn to death, and he is defeated. This is the great drama of the Bible. More could be said about Satan in the New Testament. And as Peter warns, we need to recognize our adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking anyone he can devour. He is yet operating. He's defeated, but he's operational, and we need to be aware of pride, and we need to submit ourselves, as Peter says, as James writes in James 4 as well. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil. God will help you in those situations. Nonetheless, he is a defeated foe. He can't accuse. He has very limited power because of Christ's death and resurrection, because he has come. This language of the New Testament, this language of victory over the devil, is absent in the Old, and that's the drama. So we turn to Luke 11, and we can see why and how the New Testament authors can express Jesus' victory over Satan as they do. When we come to Luke 11, and we begin here in verse 14, we remember that along the way we've already seen several instances of Jesus' power and miracles, feeding miracles, miracles over nature, over death itself, and over demons. Earlier, Jesus had interacted with this man who was so strongly possessed in the region of the Gadarenes that people would try to bind him with shackles, and the shackles were no match. He would break them. He lived amongst the tombs. And when Jesus came near, this strong spirit in this man, this one who called himself Legion, that's the confession of the demon, we are Legion because we are many. My name is Legion. There are many of us in this one man. This great spiritual power comes out to Jesus, to meet Jesus, recognizing Jesus' superior power. In fact, it's interesting, if we were just to walk through the flow of the Bible again and thinking about demonic power, I've referenced in places in the Old Testament, but in the Gospels, there's a spike. There's a spike of a hit count if we're doing a search about this spiritual power and the interaction with Jesus. And it does seem to be the case that now Jesus has come, has elicited a response amongst the enemy. And that scene in the Gadarenes where the demonic-possessed man comes out to meet Jesus pictures, if you will, in a composite, the kind of reaction that Satan has. The stronger man is here and has come near. And in the sequence of Isaiah, or Isaiah 61, in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, Jesus has come as this empowered figure, this empowered prophet, come to reverse the fortunes of the poor and the lame. He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And therefore, if there's a reversal of situations and someone is under demonic influence, there would be a release of the captives and they would be free. It's that frame of thought that we should bring here to Luke 11. And as Jesus is now traveling along to Jerusalem, headed to the cross, it's not surprising that as he's headed to the cross, there would be a demonic reaction. There would be some kind of interaction with the spirit world. It's as if, yes, Jesus now is bringing about a Narnian revolution where all of Narnia is now coming through the wardrobe into the professor's house. Now that he is here, it's as if there's a reversal and people are coming out into this spiritual battle in this realm. And here in Luke 11, as in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, this same sequence is recorded in both of those Gospels. This section of text helps us to explain how the New Testament authors can speak so boldly about the devil's defeat in Jesus' death and resurrection, how it's final, how, yes, there's still a spiritual power, but that spiritual power is not capable of finally destroying believers. That spiritual power no longer can accuse. That spiritual power no longer has the power of death. This is a different situation than what we had in the Old Testament. There's a finality about the devil's defeat that is here. I want you to notice in the sequence of ideas here in verses 14 through 28 how Jesus' power over the spirit world elicits a response and demands a response from us. We will move through the text in light of what we have seen. It will flow, I think, fairly easily. But all of this leads us to think about discipleship. And here's why. Now that Jesus has come, and this text explains all of the glory of Jesus' work as it's understood in the New Testament, to not fully embrace His work, to not understand the gravity of the situation or the goodness of God, leads one open to spiritual influence, open to demonic influence. Thus, there's a necessity in hearing to act and to follow. Half-hearted discipleship is completely dangerous, and here's why. Verse 14 of Luke 11. Notice with me Jesus' power over the demonic world. Now, He was driving out a demon, and Luke picks it up just as a matter of fact. He was driving out a demon. He's on His way to the cross. He's on His way to Jerusalem. This is just the kind of thing that's happening. Again, it's as if Narnia is walking into the professor's house, all the spirit world coming out because Jesus has arrived. He was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, if Jesus is the reversal of fortune's prophet, if He is preaching the year of the Lord's favor, if there is freedom for the captives, when the mute demon comes out, what would we expect the man to be able to do? To speak, right? He spoke, verse 14, that's the drama. The man who had been mute, verse 14, spoke, and what's the reaction of the crowds? There's amazement. But verse 15 sets some opponents out, and in fact into two categories. So there's this broad amazement at what Jesus can do. We've seen this theme throughout Luke. When Jesus does something, there's amazement. But notice verse 15. Some said, He drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Others, they were testing Him and demanding a sign from heaven. If You can do this, we want to see more. Come on, do more. If this is really an ability that You have, let's see more of it. Since You can do it, let's see more. Prove Yourself. It's a doubt of Jesus' prophetic messianic status. The other group, they are accusing Jesus of being a demonic-empowered exorcist. Does that make sense? How desperate would they have to be to say that Jesus casts out demons by the ruler of demons? That doesn't make any sense. And Jesus calls them on it. Verse 17, knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. This is obvious, isn't it? If a nation has a civil war, is that nation going to be strong against an outside attack? No. It's division. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. A house divided against itself falls. Just think about the logic of this. This is just general truths. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul. This is the common understanding name for Satan. He's given different titles in various places. A prince of power, a, Sometimes the devil, obviously, Satan, Belial, Beliar, Beelzebul, a number of names for this chief spiritual power. And if I'm driving out demons by him, how does that make him successful? Verse 19, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, Jesus asks a penetrating question. Who is it your sons drive them out by? Verse 19. Place your finger there and turn with me to Acts 19 for just a moment. I mentioned earlier that both Greeks and Jews believed in the spirit world, spiritual powers. And here this statement of Jesus accusing his opponents, how do your sons drive out demons by, opens a window for us, doesn't it? It's not just Jesus driving out demons, but it seems like there are others who have some kind of a power to drive out demons, at least that kind of a reputation. In Ephesus, that seems to be the exact case. Acts chapter 19. Pick it up with me in verse 13. Actually, let's jump back to verse 11. Acts 19, 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or work aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So this spirit world. Notice verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. I say to you, it must be a world that believes in the supernatural if you have itinerant Jewish exorcists. Right? This is their job. What's your job? Here's my card. I get rid of them. So call me. I'm running a special this week. This is their itinerant. This is what they do. You following me? And in Ephesus with the idolatry, this sequence of ideas fits right here and instructs us into the thoughts of the day. Jewish itinerant exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, thinking that somehow in Jesus' name, by just stating it, these evil spirits would come out. And notice what's the response here. They would say, I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I'm one step removed. It's as if they are itinerant figures having some success and they see an opposing new business coming up, Paul casting out, Paul in this power, I'm going to start doing what he's doing now. I command you by the Spirit, by the Jesus Paul preaches. Yeah, you get out. And notice the response. Here it is. Verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answers them. Verse 15, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? There's a sense in which the spirit world of the day, and by God's providence, some Jewish exorcists are having success, it seems, and maybe getting rid of some demons. And Jesus calls his opponents there back in Luke 11 to the carpet on this very issue. Pick it up with me again in verse 19. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons, itinerant Jewish priests, who is it your sons drive them out by? Verse 19, for this reason, they will be your judges. I.e., if you're saying, I drive out demons by the ruler of demons, you have to make the same statement about them. They're your judges. Are you ready to say that your sons are driving out demons by the ruler of demons? Contrast, verse 20. And here's where the story picks up. If I drive out demons, we could say, on the other hand, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come near you. Jesus isn't operating by Beelzebul, but by the hour of his coming. By God's power in him, by the Spirit. Matthew, in recording this, states that Jesus is casting out by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God. This anthropomorphism in speaking of finger may have a rhetorical punch to it, even in our day. All I would need to do is lift a finger to operate by just the finger of God. It's sometimes understood that by God's sword, he would defeat demonic opponents. It's just his finger. It's God's operational power to come after these demonic figures possessing people. And if that's true, then the kingdom of God has come near you. Verse 21 begins an explanation of the whole scene, the whole sequence, which I tried to state from Genesis through. Very briefly, here it is. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, then his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in, and he divides up his plunder. Who's the strong man? Who's the stronger man? Satan's the strong man, and Jesus is the stronger. C.S. Lewis cogently writes, enemy-occupied territory, he writes in Mere Christianity, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. And that is what is occurring right here. So great is this campaign, and so great is our participation in it, verse 23, that if anyone is not with me, he is against me. And anyone who is not with me, gathers with me, scatters. I want to draw this together for you again, and I hope we can synthesize the ideas. Do you see the variegated ways that Satan and his power is described in the Old Testament? As an accusing figure, a worldly power of some kind. Jesus is taking those ideas. Get the glory of this. Jesus is taking up that frame of thought of the devil as a power figure, as one who has some kind of power to destroy, and we would understand in the sequence of ideas, ultimately death. He is taking those ideas and the power of Satan, and he is in himself stating that he as a man incarnate, is stronger. If Jesus is not the Son of God, this is hubris unimaginable. If he is not who he says he is, do you realize how exalted he understands himself to be? If Jesus is not the prophet of the year of the Lord, if he is not the one able to reverse fortunes, he is the most proud figure who ever existed. Not just that. Not just is he able to defeat, he's taking over. And it's that takeover that provides the lesson of discipleship. Notice verse 24. He not only defeats Satan, it's like he knows the demonic handbook, how things work. It's not just as if Jesus can look at a car and recognize it. He can open up the hood and explain how every part of it works. Look at this. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, and not finding rest, it then says, I'll go back to my house where I came from. And returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. We need to pause here for just a moment. I've stated already, it's as if Jesus has great knowledge of spiritual matters. He can go under the hood and point how everything works. He has insight here. And that insight then comes to a lesson about the gravity and goodness of his coming. If he is the one who defeats the devil, he's the stronger man, then to not accept him, to not fully embrace who he is and what he says, leaves one open to all of Satan's power described before. If it is the case that Satan's defeat is uniquely in him, to not fully embrace him leaves one open, exposed, vulnerable. That's the point. The language of verse 25, and returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. The language is a settled kind of an idea. It's as if everything has been put the way that the homeowner wants it to be. Tidy and vacant. That's Jesus' point. Things have been cleaned up because that demon is gone, but it's still open. Still exposed. I think Darrell Bach expresses it as cogently as can be. Jesus describes an exorcism that has left the person with an empty house. When nothing has gone into the house in place of the Spirit returns to fill the void and makes matters worse than before. Implicit is a warning not to take God's present powerful work through Jesus for granted. Respond. Neutrality is not an option. Either God or the forces of evil will fill the void. In the Lucan context, with the opportunity to experience God's work comes a responsibility. The disciple must understand that the exercise of God's grace, even in an act so dramatic as exorcism, does no good if there is no subsequent response to that grace. Do you get the point? All of Satan's varied activity, accusing, ruling, he is powerful. This is dangerous. Jesus comes in and of himself, says, I'm the stronger man. I'm coming to take him on. And people believed in him. People believed in the devil. Yes, I believe in demonic power. Yes. And Jesus in himself, I've come to take him on. By the finger of God, I cast these out. He who doesn't gather with me scatters. It's an exacting kind of an idea. Respond, respond. Verse 26, it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil in itself. They enter and settle down there. As a result, the man's last condition is worse than his first. Notice the response of one who is there. And notice how Jesus' statement in verse 28 mirrors in logic exactly the point of verses 25 and 26. What great teaching, someone is thinking. What power. As he was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice. The womb that bore you and the one who nursed you are blessed. Yes, indeed, you are a great figure. You are a great figure so much so that your lineage is blessed. This woman speaking about women's issues, if you will. Yes, you have a blessed lineage. Certainly your mother would feel blessed because you're such a great figure. But notice what he says. Even more corrective. Don't worry about my mother. Don't worry about the one who nursed me. Be concerned about what I'm saying. Even more, those who hear the word of God and keep it are blessed. Blessed are those who are filled with it and do it. Blessed are those who are realizing the year of the Lord's favor. Blessed are those who are realizing who I am and walking in my ways of discipleship. Jesus turns the attention from any other idea or any other person and places it squarely on himself. This is then why we can understand why Jesus would say in John 12, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. This is why we can understand with Paul in Romans 8, in Ephesians 1 and 3, that in Christ's death and resurrection, he has been exalted over these powers and his greatness in defeating the devil in his blood on the cross. I've asked you to do some thinking this morning. Are you getting it? Are you connecting the dots? Half-hearted discipleship is so dangerous because it misses out on the gravity of Jesus coming and the goodness of God in him. That's in a sequence why. Half-hearted discipleship misses the fact that this is spiritual warfare, and if you are in Christ, as Paul stated to the Colossians in chapter 1, you've been drawn out of one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and placed in another, and to not understand that is to miss the gravity of the situation and the very goodness of God. This is a truth that we need to communicate to those we are discipling about the need for commitment where they are at. Now, yes, we're all growing in commitment. And here's where every disciple is growing. You're growing. I'm growing. There are going to be commitments I need to make in 2019, 2020. I'm not even aware of yet. There are places in my life that need to change this year, in your life that need to change, to make a fuller commitment to God. The key is wherever we are at in life, wherever we know that we need to be filled with God and not leave ourselves open in any way, is a sense where we need to decide there now and respond now. It's constant growth, and we need to communicate this to those we're discipling and be aware of it ourselves. Because this is a grave matter. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. This is where goodness is. This is not a place where there's just restriction. This is the good year of the Lord's favor.